people. And after the pastoral prayers, I'm going to read two different passages of Scripture. We're going to be preaching on Psalm 6. But I believe it's Psalm 6, verse 8, is actually quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 13. He quotes it about those who refuse his message about away from you, me, you evildoers. But with that said, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you, that we can enter into your glorious presence, that you have made a way from your side that we can return, that we can return to your presence, that we can return to your favor and to your love, to your acceptance. And we know that all these things are possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. What he came to do, he actually accomplished. He obeyed perfectly and he died the perfect death, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, that we might see you as you really are, and that we might delight in you, that we might worship you, that we might live for you, that we might walk with you, that you might be our God and that we would be your people. That not only for today and tomorrow, but forever. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious good news that has been preached to us, and that you have called us to preach to the world, that more and more may learn to rest in this glorious good news, to draw all the sweetness out of the gospel, that we might fight against our remaining sin, that we might overcome, that we might be victorious, that we might be yours in this life, and that others would see the difference that is within us. Because of your word and because of your spirit, because of your continuing work, which you will bring to completion one day. But Lord, we still live in a world of sin where the good news has not been received by all. So Lord, we do ask that your word would go forth this day, from this pulpit, from every pulpit, that your children would hear, respond, believe, that they would be built up and edified and strengthened, that we might taste the glory of God, and that we might rejoice, and that the sound of our praises may reach the hearts of others. So, Lord, to this end, we pray that those that we have sent out, those that we support, those that we encourage on the mission fields, whether it's in Colorado or Florida or overseas, that you would bless their words, that you would bless their work. We pray that you'd be with Ted Kuhn as he continues to minister and represent you in so many different places. We pray, Lord, that you would hear his prayers and that you would use his ministry, that he would see your hand working, that he would be that he would rejoice, and that others too would be built up and strengthened. We pray, Lord, for the church in Africa, that it would be strong. We thank you, Lord, for the way the last 100 years the church there has absolutely exploded. And we pray, Lord, that it would continue to grow and increase. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Linda and her family as they go through a period of grief. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain them with the word of truth, with the gospel, with the message that leads to life eternal. We pray that you'd be with Jacob as well as he has a big week in front of him. We pray, Lord, that we would all commit him into your care, into your keeping, knowing that you care for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would make all things well, that you would give doctors wisdom, and that you would give Jacob strength. So, Lord, you pray that you would bless us as your people in this place, that we would hear your word, that we would rejoice in it, that we would be reminded of who you are, the faithful, promise-keeping God, and to remind us again that he who has given us Jesus will freely also in him give us all things. So bless us, Lord, with your wisdom, with your strength, and bless us, Lord, as we come to your word, that you would speak to us, and that we would have ears to hear. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn between two places in Scripture, Psalm 6 and then Luke chapter 13. I'll read the passage in Luke chapter 13 first, verses 22 through 30. May God add his blessing to this reading and speaking of his holy and inspired word. He, Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And turn with me to Psalm 6. This is what we're going to be meditating on today. And this is a penitential psalm. And typically when we preach, we say, well, this is what the text says, and this is what it means, and this is how it applies to you. We explain the text to you. And today I'd like to do something a little different. I want you to feel the text, meaning I want you to experience it. I want David's prayer, in some sense, to be your prayer. So listen to what David said. Lord, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Edgar Allan Poe, in The Telltale Heart, tells of a murderer, after having taken a life, and he couldn't sleep at night, he kept hearing a heart beating. And it wasn't the dead man's heart that his conscience might have told him, but it was the killer's own conscience beating. It was the heart of the murderer beating. And the knowledge of what he had done, what he had committed, terrified him. And it kept him awake, and it multiplied his fear, and his guilt for murder steadily grew within him. And the beating of the heart, the beating of the heart, the beating of the heart, until finally he just exploded with a confession. I did it. It was me. I am guilty. I am the guilty one. I am a murderer. Such is the power of a guilty conscience. Nothing stings a tender heart like an awakened conscience. Have your sins ever kept you awake at night? Have they ever troubled you to the extent of David's words here? Have your sins ever been a heavy burden upon your conscience? Have you ever wept over your sins? Now, not the consequences of sin. Well, I got caught. and there are bad consequences I don't really like, but have you wept because you deserve the just wrath of a holy God? Nothing stings a tender heart like an awakened conscience. One of the most important ingredients for a strong, healthy, and I'd even say happy Christian life is to know just how much you need a Savior. David's conscience here is alive and screaming in this psalm. David, right? This is the man after God's own heart, and this is his prayer because of his sin, because sin was weighing heavily on his heart. David knows that his sin is really, really bad. Now, Psalm 6 is a personal lament. It is a penitential psalm. It is one of the seven penitential psalms. And they are impassioned confessions of sin, and they are urgent pleas for mercy in light of the felt and ugly presence of sin and the death-dealing power of sin in a believer's life. Now, that was a long sentence. Let me read that again. The penitential psalms are impassioned confessions of sins, and they are urgent pleas for mercy in the light of the felt and the ugly presence and death-dealing power of sin in the believer's life. This is David praying. In our terminology, this is a believer praying. And he is weeping over his sins. Now, some people look at the psalm and they say, well, really what David is doing, he's praying from a sick bed. He is ill, and that's why he prays this way. And there are some indications of that, perhaps, in the psalm. But there are three things that he sort of refers to, three things that he is complaining about. One is his physical illness of some kind. I am pining away, he says. My bones are dismayed. And he even mentions death. So maybe he is sick. He is weary on his bed in verse 6. Then he mentions his adversaries, his enemies. But then he also mentions a deep conviction of sin. So how do we put together these three pieces of the puzzle? And I think what's happening here is because David is so aware of his sin, so aware of his own shortcomings. What a terrible word for sin, a shortcoming. Yeah, I sinned against the holy God. It was a shortcoming. Well, anyway, you know what I mean. He was deeply convicted of his own sin, and I think there was a physical illness that was attached to it. Because he was so overwhelmed by his grief, perhaps it led to a physical illness of some kind. And perhaps it was this weakness, his weeping before his enemies, that they were starting to mock him, or they were taking advantage of his weakness. And then his foes made him feel even worse, and so the cycle repeats itself. But I think, anyway, for me, the main issue is David's soul distress. He had sinned. He had sinned against a God that he loved. And maybe even worse yet, he had sinned against a God that loved him. And it was killing him. He was tearing himself apart from the inside. One who has sinned, well, what is soul distress? One, it is one who has sinned and knows that God is just, knows that God is holy. It is one, this one who is experiencing soul distress, it is one who knows that he is liable to the judgment of God. This is what his sin deserves. This is what his selfishness deserves, and he begins to feel it. One in soul distress is one who has an awakened conscience to the reality of sin. And not just sin in general, but his own sin. It is one for whom sin has become real and wrath a very real possibility. So this is one who has sinned against the God that he loves. And the knowledge of his sin has become too much to bear. When was the last time your sin drove you to tears? Drove you to seek pure mercy and grace and forgiveness from God? You see, we will not relate very well to this psalm unless you have a tender heart and an awakened conscience. Unless you know, not just an abstract theological definition of sin, but unless you have an experience of sin for yourself. This thing that separates us from God. Calvin put it this way. This is how he rephrased the psalm, perhaps. I indeed confess, O Lord, that I deserve to be destroyed and brought to naught. But as I would be unable to endure the severity of your wrath, deal not with me according to my deserts, but rather pardon my sins by which I have provoked your anger against me. One of the things that David is realizing as he is in absolute anguish because of his sin is that he deserves it. I deserve this. In fact, God could even be worse to me, and I would deserve it. He knows that he has earned this trouble, this illness, this wrath. He really deserves it. His deeds warrant the disfavor of God. God could, and perhaps even God should, reject me and punish me for what I've done. But here he is pining away. He is in anguish over the knowledge of his sin. He is pleading for grace, for pure, undeserved mercy. He's asking for physical healing, perhaps. But I think at root he is asking for soul relief. He is asking not merely, he has a sense of his sin, but he's asking for an experience of forgiveness and of acceptance, that his sin has been put away. His soul is greatly dismayed. He needs a cleansing of his own conscience. Look at these words. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. And then he says, but you, O Lord, how long? What does that mean? You, O Lord, how long? A lot of people don't know this, but John Calvin had illness after illness after illness after illness. He died a rather young man, just barely older than me, but he had illness after illness, and he would often pray, Domine quo usque, how long? And for him, it meant, how long will this physical illness hinder me? But what does this mean here in the psalmist? You know, he says, but you, O Lord, how long? How long what? What is he saying here? How long will I suffer? Or how long before I find relief? Or how long until I return to active service? But I think these words, but you, O Lord, how long? We don't know what it was referring to necessarily. But he was experiencing anguish and pain that even poetic words could not fully describe. That's what an awakened conscience can do. So that was the bad news. I'll transition a little bit here. Finally. How does God ask, or how does David ask God for forgiveness? You know, he confesses his sin, but now how does he reason with God about forgiveness? Or how does he plead with God for this forgiveness? He's already confessed his sin and he justly deserves what is happening, but he is seeking for grace, and he gives God a rationale for God to forgive him. Now, he doesn't give God a reason. He's not offering a defense. He's not saying, well, my sin is just small anyway, and actually my sin really isn't my fault. That's usually what we do when we come to God. Well, this was just a small sin. Can you forgive it? Or, it really wasn't my fault. It was circumstances. It was something. That's not what David does. He's not providing a defense for his sin. He's not giving excuses. He's not pleading his just cause. I really don't deserve this. I'm better than this. He's not seeking to twist the mind of God or to bargain with God or to barter with him for forgiveness. But he is helping God to find reasons within God to forgive him. So what are these reasons? will return and restore and rescue my soul. But why? Because of your loving kindness. Because of who you are. Not because of who I am or not because of what I deserve, but because of who you are. Notice that's his first petition. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Because of who you are, I want you to be yourself and respond to my sin. You are a God of loving kindness. He appeals to the revealed and covenanted character of God. Not to his own character, but to God's. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Know therefore that the Lord is God. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. But I have trusted in your loving kindness, the psalmist says later. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He says, God, Lord, you are covenant Savior. I am bad, but you are good, and you have promised, so deliver me. I am counting on your character, God, not my own. I am counting on your loving kindness. That's his first reason. What's the second reason? Verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? There is no mention of you in the grave. Now, what's David talking about? He's not denying the afterlife. I think what he's saying is, if I die, I will lose my opportunity to praise you here. One reason that we are still here and not in glory, once we've been regenerated and given the Spirit of God, why are we still here? Why don't we just go to glory instantly? Because we have work to do here. God wants us here. We have to labor for the kingdom of God here. We are safe in His hands, and heaven and eternal life are secure, but we have a calling here. There was a lot of rain in Texas this week, right? Have you heard about that? Hurricane in Texas. And there are rescue helicopters and there are relief workers. And why don't these relief workers, why don't they just sit and sip hot coffee in a warm place and watch a football game? Why are they out flying around seeking to rescue people or to relieve the distress that many people felt? Because they were needed there. Because they were called to be there. There were people to rescue. Now believers, as believers, we are safe. But we are here to praise God. We are here to serve Him. And David actually wants to get back to this service. Who will praise you in death? He's sort of saying what Paul was saying in Philippians. Let me read this passage. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, for I am hard-pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So what David is saying is, Lord, I want to praise you. I want to praise you here. I want to serve you again here. So lift me up and release me from this burden of sin. Every once in a while I tell you that I don't want to preach today. I want to preach today, but there are many times I don't want to preach. And usually, not always, but usually what I'm saying is, I am coming into this pulpit with a fresh sense of my own weakness and my own sin. And I don't think I can preach today. What was David's third reason? I am weary. I am in deep anguish because of the presence of sin in my own life and because it weighs me down. And I cry myself to sleep at night and I am wasting away with grief. It's not so much that David is saying, because my grief is so heavy, please relieve it. But he's saying, God, I know that you are a God of compassion and that you will take pity on me. So I am revealing to you just how much in anguish I am. I think I told you the story before. I was about 4 years old and I fell out of bed. And it wasn't the top bunk or anything. It just didn't hurt that much. But I knew my mom would have compassion on me, would take pity on me, if she only knew. So I started to wheel backwards out and kick my legs out into the living room so my mom could see me, and then I started to whimper. Why did I do that? Because I knew that she would have compassion on me. And so I wanted her to know of my, in that case, just minor anguish. But David here is saying, if my God only knows, my God of compassion, if he only knows how I am struggling, how great the anguish really is, he will have compassion on me. For the Lord will vindicate his people. This is in Deuteronomy. And will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good according to the greatness of your compassion. Turn to me. That's what David is saying. I know that you are a God of loving kindness. I know that you are a God of great compassion and pity. So just see my anguish. David is telling God that he desperately needs compassion. And he is appealing to the pity of his kind Father. And then really his fourth reason is at the end of verse 7. It grows weak. My eyes grow weak because of all my foes. The people around him were making it worse. But David is appealing to God. He's appealing to the character of God, to the promises of God, to the compassion of God, to the loving kindness of God, to the pity of God, to his grace, to his covenanted compassion, to his might. Deliver me from my deep distress. But then you notice in verse 8, things appear to change. He's focused on himself and his anguish, really, from 1 through 7. Then in verse 8, he changes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping, the Lord has heard my plea, the Lord accepts my prayer, and all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and shall be put away in a moment. What changed? You know, he is in great agony and weeping before God one moment, and at the next moment he is attacking his enemies. What changed in him? Look at the end of verse 8. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Notice the Lord is capitalized all three times there. All the words. My covenant God. The God who has made promises to me. He will keep them. And he is compassionate. And he is heard my plea. He has heard my prayer. He has accepted me. He has released me. He has forgiven me. That's really what he's saying. I have now remembered who my God really is. I've had this huge experience of who really I am, and now I'm having this new experience of who God really is and what he has promised to be. And he has heard my prayer. He has heard the sound of my weeping, and the Lord accepts my prayer. One of the reasons that experiencing very deeply a sense of your own sin and your own uncleanness, one of the reasons that's so important in the Christian life is so that you can taste the goodness of God. Taste it to the full. So that you can experience the amount, the measure of the compassion of God. So that you can realize, in fact, I had this question in my mind when I was growing up. Why did Jesus, who never did anything wrong, why did he have to suffer on the cross? Then I realized, oh, that was for me. That's what my sins deserve. That's why he had to do it. See, you really can't understand the cross, the gravity, the weight of it, until you experience sin for yourself. Until it really weighs you down. But then, having had it weigh you down, you can look outside of yourself to this Lord, this covenanted mercy of God, and depend on it. Especially for us, because the payment has already been made. And we already have the receipt in our hands in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what changed? David realized that God will be God. That God will do what he has promised to do. And he will save his people. He will have compassion upon his people. He will be faithful to his covenant. He will be kind to his people. David, what changed? David remembered God. Remembered what God promised. Remembered what God said. Even in the midst of his anguish and his grief, realizing what he in himself deserved, but he looked upon what God had promised to do for him. And I guess for our, in our terminology, we can say he remembered, and maybe this is for us, we remember Jesus. We remember what he did. We remember why he came and why he suffered, why he died and why he rose again. David is meeting his anguish with faith, with a prayer-hearing God. He is taking God at his word. And then he says he will triumph over his enemies. My enemies, they will be ashamed and they will be dismayed. Because why? Because of who God is. Not because of what David deserves, but because of who God is and what God has promised. So David goes from the depths of despair to triumphing over his enemies. And how does he do that? Because he remembers who God is. He takes his sight off from himself and he puts it upon God and who he is and what he has done. He remembers the character of God. He remembers the promises of God. And I guess for us, we have a step above even David. We can remember Jesus and what he has done and what he has done for us while we were still enemies, while we still deserve the wrath and curse of God. He came to deliver us, to forgive us, to accept us, to hear our prayer. David realized he was safe in the hands of a God who had promised him salvation. We, when we experience sin again, when we allow sin to weigh on us for a bit, when we experience it a little more deeply and we realize how much we need a Savior, we will value that Savior all the more. You see how this goes back to the confession. Sometimes he allows us to experience the depth of corruption of our own hearts. Why? So that we would come back to him and depend upon him and rest in him. So I said I wanted you to experience this psalm. I don't want you merely to experience the sin part, the anguish part, but the victory part, the triumph part at the end. To know that the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping, the Lord has heard my plea, the Lord accepts my prayer. And do you know why he can do that? Do you know why he can do that for you? Because Jesus has already paid the price. Yes, you deserve this and worse. But Jesus has experienced that and worse. And therefore, he can have compassion upon us. He can forgive us. He can accept us. And he does through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this transition from fear of sin to triumphing faith? It is remembering that I am safe in the hands of my Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we don't like to talk about our sin and about our weakness. There are a million other topics we'd rather discuss. But Lord, it is when we understand how much we need a Savior that we can begin to understand the greatness of the Savior that we have. So Lord, help us not to wallow in sin and shame and in guilt, but to be delivered by the good news, by the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken away the pain and the shame and the anguish, and he has delivered us. So Lord, help us to enter into the Lord Jesus Christ and to his good news, and by faith understand what Jesus was doing on the cross and what he was doing for me there. That my sins, as great as they are, as weighty as they are all forgiven for the sake of Christ. And therefore, Lord, we will triumph over our enemies, because our enemies are now your enemies, and no enemy will stand against you. You are the victorious King, and you have delivered your people, and you will not fail them. So bless us, Lord, with confidence in who you are, that yes, you do hear our prayer because you promised to. Yes, you will hear our prayer because you already have answered them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from an overwhelming sense of sin to an overwhelming sense of grace, that we are accepted in the Beloved. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.